All right, please grab your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4, we continue our walk through 1 Peter, our study of 1 Peter, seeing and understanding our living hope and understanding how we're to live in light of what God has done for us in Christ. And so we're at 1 Peter chapter 4. I want to begin just by reading the text. And so if you'll look with me in verse 12 through 19. And some of you, as you begin to look at this, you think, haven't we already talked about suffering? It seems like we're still on suffering. And we are still on suffering. But there's an important reason for that, and we'll see that as we read through the text. So look with me, beginning in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Join me in prayer. Father God, we again turn to you in praise and worship, seeking to express our adoration, our gratitude and love. But Lord, also seeking your continued work and ministry in our lives. And so now, Lord, we pray that you would help us to see beautiful, wonderful things in your word, even as we discuss a topic that is not a favorite topic, even as we continue looking at sufferings. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand and know. Help us to trust and believe. Grant us the faith that we might understand more deeply your love, your work, your commitment in Christ to your people, even in the midst of suffering. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. We praise you for all that you're doing. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Suffering. You know, we don't usually expect suffering. At least not most of us. We usually have this optimistic expectation of a carefree life. And you know, that's kind of okay. That's okay to have that. That's actually kind of an echo, or it's a leftover remnant from who we were in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve could wake up every day just expecting peace and harmony and joy and fellowship with God. That was normal. They should expect that. And even in a sense, even now after the fall, where we live in a broken world, we should still, as believers, have kind of an expectation of harmony and peace as kind of a fragrance of this promised inheritance that will be ours one day when Christ returns. So it's kind of a remembering how things used to be, and it's kind of a hope in how things will be. We have this kind of general optimism, looking forward to the eternal kingdom under Christ our Lord in peace and harmony. But if you remember the chart from before, we're not there yet. We're not there yet. We're in the already but not yet. We're in the end times, the end days. And so, dear Christian, beloved, beware. That's what Peter's saying. He's saying, beware. In verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised. Beware, because you're going to have to endure suffering. And do not be surprised at suffering, but beware of suffering. It's coming. Be aware of the suffering. And so in verses 12 through 15, what he's doing is he's calling us to endure suffering. It's going to come. This whole passage here, the main kind of message here is to endure, to persevere through suffering. And he's going to give us several reasons why or how we're to do it. And the first one is endure suffering, rejoicing in God's purpose. That's the first thing we see. You know, it's interesting. He begins with this phrase, beloved. Oh, beloved. You know, when I hear that, I think of two things. I think of three things. When I hear beloved, I think of weddings. I think of funerals. And I think of Prince. Some of you will get that. It's okay if you don't. But Peter uses this intentionally. He's used beloved one other time back in chapter 2, verse 11. And in chapter 2, verse 11, if you want to look at it real quick, or I'll just read it to you, he says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. You see, in both times that he said beloved, he's offering a warning. Beware. Beloved, it's like he's wanting to like, to reach out and take our hand and look in our eye, to make sure we're listening, to make sure we're paying attention. Beloved, beware. Because of a threat, a war against our souls in chapter 2 that we just read, an internal battle, there's a war raging, beware, be aware of it. And then here in chapter 4, beware because there's an external threat. Sufferings that are coming upon you, and do not be surprised at this fiery trial when it comes upon you, as though something strange were happening to you. Now, two things right off the bat, just from that. One, it strikes me that, well, number one, suffering isn't a constant. We shouldn't expect it every day, right? If suffering was constantly happening, he wouldn't have to tell them, don't be surprised when it happens. It's not the normal experience for most believers. But then number two, this also tells me, but it's coming. It's coming. It shouldn't surprise you with something strange, something out of the ordinary. It is, in fact, ordinary for the life of a believer. And he makes that clear in chapter 5, verse 9, when he's talking about resisting Satan. He says, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. This is a worldwide, universal experience of believers trying to live as holy witnesses in a hostile world. Just expect it. And in fact, Peter's dealing with a very specific kind of suffering here. We don't want to miss that. It's the kind of suffering we face, again, because we're living as holy witnesses. This is what he spoke of in chapter 3, verse 14, when he said, you're suffering for righteousness' sake. This is the slandering, this is the reviling that we receive because of our good behavior before the world. It's in the text here, verse 14. Verse 14, see it? If you are insulted for the name of Christ. That's the suffering he's talking about. Or in 1 Peter 4:16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian. You see, suffering as a Christian should be a certain expectation in your life, brother, sister. At least that should be the certain expectation for those who have not abandoned or those who have not withdrawn from the world around us, but are faithfully living a life of good works and holiness in the world. You see, the suffering wouldn't come if all believers lived a monastic lifestyle. Have you ever thought about that? Wouldn't it be awesome if we just went up in a cave in the mountain and we had enough food and we could live there and just get away from all the sinners? I mean, number one, the first problem with that is you don't really get away from the sinners, do you? Not if Pat's there. No, me too, Pat. Me too. Okay. We're all sinners. But we're to be in the world, not of the world. We're still to engage the world. And we engage the world with our good works. And in fact, it's the good works that in fact brings the suffering. It's the holiness that prompts. It instigates. It's a catalyst for our suffering. Why? Because our behavior is strange to those around us. It surprises them. They don't like it. Remember he said back in verse 4, just right above this, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. They're surprised that your holiness, they're surprised that you don't partake of what they partake of. What has been experienced in society and culture is what is ordinary and accepted, but yet you refuse to partake of it, and they're surprised, and then they revile and malign you. But that response, that our consequential suffering from that shouldn't surprise us. Our behavior surprises them, but their behavior should not surprise us. We should expect it. Darkness hates the light. And in verse 11, what's helpful for us here is that we understand that their reviling, their mistreatment, our unjust suffering is part of God's purpose and plan for us. See verse 11 again? Verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. It's a fiery trial. It's testing you. Peter's already spoken about this, hasn't he? In chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Sounds very familiar. In chapter 1, 6 and 7, Peter said, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter wants us to be aware of this ahead of time. So we know this. Our mind's already set up that when we experience it, when you see it, you go, I know what this is. I've kind of been expecting this. Didn't know it was going to happen today, but I know what it is. And more importantly than knowing what it is knowing why it is. Now, has anyone here ever been to Space Mountain? Space Mountain. Like the original Space Mountain. Disney World Space Mountain, right? Don't give me that Disneyland stuff. I want the Disney World. The original. What a ride. You know, it's a roller coaster. It's technically a roller coaster. That's what it is. But as you look at it now, and you look at the technical specifications of it, it's not a big deal. It's not that impressive. I mean, when it first opened in the mid-70s, it might have been kind of a big deal. But do you know Space Mountain only goes 28 miles per hour? That's as fast as it goes, 28. I know, not impressive. Not impressive. Many modern roller coasters hit 100 mile per hour. The fastest one goes 149. I'm still not riding that one. I'm not riding any of those. I'll do Space Mountain. I'm not doing that one. But what is it about Space Mountain that makes it so thrilling? Is that it's indoors and it's dark and everything that happens is unexpected. It's unexpected. You don't know what's coming. You don't know what's ahead of you. You don't know if you're going to go up. You don't know if you're going to go down. You don't know if you're going to spin left. You don't know if you're going to spin right. You just don't know. Most roller coasters that we ride are outdoors. And in fact, not only are they outdoors, so we could see everything involved when you're in line. Usually you're in line for like, what, 2 hours? Usually you're in line for like 20 minutes. Even longer, and you watch people ride it, you see, you know what's next. You know the drop, you know the spin, you know the twirl, you see it all. And so when you get on board, You're expecting those things. You know what's coming. Now, it's still thrilling because it's happening fast. But it's not as fearful. It's not as shocking. In a similar way, Peter here wants us to know what is coming. Know it's coming. Our suffering's still going to be hard. It'll still be difficult. But we know it's coming. And more importantly, we know why it's happening. And that's the key here. That's how we endure suffering, rejoicing in it. Is we know why it's happening. That helps us to endure. And not just endure, but to endure with rejoicing. So I want you to look again at the text. I want you to see the logic here. I want you to see Peter's logic. Beloved, do not be surprised, verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. There's two big things here to know, that we need to know. Number one, you need to understand God's purpose in suffering. God's purpose. There's purpose. The purpose is that our faith is being tested. And he's not testing your faith to see if it'll fail. He's testing your faith to purify it, to magnify it. We're being sanctified through our suffering. Because the suffering, the reviling, the unjust treatment, they're all pressures on us. Pressures to do what? To give up on God. Because the suffering is a reaction to our holiness. The suffering is a reaction to us living for God. And so if we suffer because we're trying to be a witness, you know, it sure be easier if we just give up the God thing and then we wouldn't have to endure all the suffering. You see, it's easy to love God and serve Him when everyone is healthy. It's easy to be a Christian when all your coworkers respect you, when your friends appreciate you. It's easy to hold to the faith when your pay is high and your troubles are low. When your kids are obedient and studious and healthy and appreciative. Wow, that's a big one. But what about when your friends turn on you? What about when your coworkers spread all kinds of slanderous rumors about you because you refuse to partake in something sinful that they were all doing, and the moment you refuse to partake, it sparked a little bit of guilt in all their lives, and they responded to it by hating you. So they spread rumors about you. What about when your life is falling apart? That's what suffering brings. It brings these questions. It brings the question, will you curse God and just die? Or will you draw closer to God, even in desperation? That's what the book of Job is about. Whole book of Job, that's it, in a nutshell. In the midst of suffering, will you have true faith and draw closer to God in desperation, which is what Job does. Chapter after chapter, when you read Job, I'm with you. You're 30 chapters deep, and you're like, nothing's changing. His friends are still giving somewhat helpful, somewhat moronic advice, and Job is still pleading his case to God. Over and over and over. The point is, as suffering increases, he holds fast. His faith is tested and it proves true. Now remember who's writing this, by the way. Who's writing this? Peter. Will you be like Peter, who before the resurrection failed the test 3 times? Because of the light suffering of feeling picked on, because aren't you one of Jesus's? Don't you know him? No, I don't know him. Never seen him before. He failed. Or will you endure in your faith, knowing that God is at work? He's at work in your suffering to make you more like Christ. Number one, the purpose. Know the purpose. Number two, know God's presence in your suffering. Look to verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, You are blessed. Why? Why are you blessed? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. I think that's beautiful because Peter's saying, look, look, yeah, God's at work in your life and suffering is bringing about sanctification. But your hope, your joy in suffering doesn't just come because you're part of a great self-help group. Like suffering is just there to make you better. And you're like, I'm going to rejoice because when I come out the other side of this, spiritually, I'm going to have a six-pack. This workout is doing something in my heart, and I'm rejoicing in that. No, he's saying rejoice because God is with you through it. The presence of God. He has not abandoned you. He has not forsaken you. He's with you in your suffering. He's present. In fact, your suffering marks you as one of His. Know the purpose, know the presence of God in your suffering, and you can rejoice. Now, one more thing. I have to say one more thing real quick here about suffering. I had to put it somewhere, and I put it here. In context, Peter is talking about the sufferings we endure that are brought about by our holy lives. And some of us are not experiencing any of this right now. And it could be just because we live in the Western world where there is still somewhat of a Christian Judeo influence in our ethics. And so our general community behave pretty well. And so we don't stand out as much. So there's not as much room for conflict. But that's changing, and it's changing quickly. Or it might be because you haven't been living a faithful life as a holy witness. You've been capitulating and giving in and going along with. And so the Lord even now might be calling you, no, stand up, stand firm, be strong, live, be that holy witness. Yes, suffering is going to come. Yes, you'll be maligned. Yes, you'll be ostracized. But count yourself blessed when that happens because you're suffering the sufferings of Christ. But listen, even though technically Peter is addressing that kind of suffering, I think practically these principles apply to all suffering. All suffering. Not all suffering comes upon us because we're living a holy life in a hostile world. Sometimes suffering comes upon us because we're living in a broken world that, quite frankly, is filled with jerks. Other sinners. And people do harm to us. And bad things happen to us. And car accidents happen. And sickness happens. And death happens. And so we're suffering just because we're living in a broken world. But even still, Christian, hear me. God is at work in that suffering as well. He's also with you. He's not abandoned you. And He is using even that suffering to help draw you, to help lead you. Listen, like stubborn sheep, our suffering is used to herd our hearts into seeking Him and holding fast to Christ. No matter what the suffering is caused by, it also is a means of grace that God is using in our life. So know that, believer, whatever kind of suffering you're enduring, God's still at work and He's still with you. And we're to endure suffering by rejoicing in God's purpose. Knowing this ahead of time is the very thing that equips us to rejoice as we have to endure it. But again, like we mentioned before, we spend too little time preparing our minds for what's to come. So when suffering arises, we have a difficulty rejoicing. Now, it doesn't mean you throw a party when bad things happen, but it means you have a subterranean joy, a confidence in the goodness of God, no matter what happens to you. That's what it means. So endure your suffering by rejoicing in God's purpose. But secondly, he moves on to call us to endure suffering by glorifying God's Son in verses 16 through 18. Look there. In fact, in verse 15, he's warned them. He's reminded them, look, suffering's going to come, but don't suffer for doing wrong. And he uses these kind of hyperbolic examples. Don't suffer for being a murderer. Don't suffer for being a thief. Now, it's not that he's expecting Christians to be murderers and thieves. Those are kind of those are big examples that even unbelievers would say, yeah, that's wrong. Don't do it. Yeah, that's wrong. So it's like, clearly, don't just suffer for doing wrong is what he's saying. In fact, he adds to this weird phrase, meddler, which is a word that's used nowhere else in the Greek New Testament. It's used nowhere else in the Greek before the Bible. So it's one of these words that's hard to get a hand on what exactly he's saying. But it seems to be that a meddler is a busybody. Someone who gets into other people's business while even kind of neglecting their own. Don't suffer for being a busybody. But, verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian. Wow, Peter's using this term, which was almost used in Acts as like a slur towards Christians. Those are those who follow Christ. Christians. And Peter here adopts that. Yes, we're people who follow Christ. And if you suffer as a person who follows Christ, do not be ashamed. Kind of like, do not be surprised, but rejoice. Do not be ashamed, but glorify God in that name. In what name? In the name of Christ. In the name of Christ. Glorify God in that name. But isn't glorifying God in the name of Christ the very thing that brought about this suffering in the first place? Yeah, it is. Yeah. But you're to endure. You're to persevere. You're to continue in that lifestyle because that's what glorifies God and the Son. Your obedience, your holiness, your witness. In fact, remember the text from last week, verses 7 through 11. Peter was saying, because the end is near, You need to prepare our minds for prayer. We need to love one another sincerely. We need to serve one another faithfully. And we do all those things. Why? Why do we do those things? Verse 11, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So here when he says in verse 16, but let him glorify God in that name, he's calling us to do that, to continue, to persevere in doing those things. Don't let the suffering turn you around. Don't let the suffering forsake your way of life and your holiness. But no, persevere. Staying committed to the calling that we have in Christ. Because the very suffering that you endure now as a believer, it's kind of a foretaste. It's a foretaste of the judgment that's to come. And in a sense, the suffering then is kind of putting again this choice before you. Will you choose this light momentary affliction and persevere in what's causing it? Or will you forsake that and rather choose the judgment and suffering, eternal suffering that's coming when Christ returns? Which one? Because, look at verse 17 and 18. Judgment comes on the household of God before it comes upon believers around us. Now, there's a couple of places in the Old Testament that Peter could have taken this imagery from, but one of the clearest is from Malachi. In Malachi chapter 3, the Lord is telling his people through his prophet Malachi that he's going to come and he's going to bring judgment on the household, on the temple, so that his people will be refined and will actually obey and offer good gifts. And then he's going to judge the others around them. Hear the text, Malachi 3, 1 and following. Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. You see, God promised from before, he's going to begin judgment and the lives of his people, a judgment that does not punish, but a judgment that purifies, refining them like refiner's fire or fuller's soap. And then he will turn to judge the peoples around him. So as believers, our willingness to suffer for the sake of the name of Christ, rather than turning away, this is our early participation in the eschatological, that is the end time judgment that is to come, that will eventually separate God's people from those who reject God. Again, these things are important for us to know, because look at what he does next. And if, verse 18, and if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Hear that. Listen to me, church. Hear that. Hear that. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Let that echo in your heart. You see, Peter is calling on us to endure our suffering by maintaining our holy witness, but not just for our sake, not just for your sake, but maintain your witness for the sake of the ungodly and the sinner. Because our persistence in following Christ with prepared minds, engaging in prayer with a sincere love for one another, with faithful service to others, glorifying God in the name of Christ, we serve as a continuing witness to the truth that one day will either be to their joy or it will be to their ruin. And listen, friend, I hope it's your desire that it will be to their joy. Peter's concerned with the ungodly and the sinner. He's not saying, set your sights so narrowly focused on Christ and being holy that you neglect the sinner and the ungodly around you. No, run your race faithfully so that your life will be a witness to them. They need to know the hope. They need to know the love and the joy that is in the risen Christ. And you're there in their life to be that witness. One of the ways we talk about this here at New Beginnings is one of our pillars, one of the things we hold fast to. We call it unafraid witness, where we're committed to maintaining a bold witness of what God has done in Christ in our lives. That's kind of summing up what he's saying. A bold witness. He's saying endure suffering, glorifying God's Son as a witness. Living a life like Paul. You know, even Peter here reminds me of Paul in Romans 1:16. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Peter says, do not be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Back to Paul. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is what God has done in Christ, the good news. We must not be ashamed of it, but we must live lives that witness to it. We must speak its truth into the lives of others. It is the power of God for salvation for you, for me, for your family, for your neighbor, for your coworker, for your enemy. Let us
Let us endure suffering, glorifying God's Son as holy witnesses for their sake as well as for ours.
And then lastly, endure suffering and trust in God's sovereignty. Look at verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Whew.
Yeah, you ready to roll up your sleeves and get into some deep theological truths, or at least a deep theological truth?
In verse 19, Peter is referencing a historic Christian doctrine, the sovereignty of God. You can find it in early creeds and confessions, and yet it is almost constantly doubted and forgotten in our lives, especially when we're struggling and we're suffering. Because we're not prepared. We haven't prepared our minds in it, with it. Therefore, Peter says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. According to God's will. God's will is an important part of Peter's understanding of the world around him and an important part of his understanding of living the Christian life. He speaks of God's will in a couple of places. 1 Peter 3:17, he said, it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. And then in 1 Peter 4, verse 2 above, he says, God's will should be our pursuit. He said we should live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now, when we talk about the will of God, let's think about this. When we talk about the will of God, theologians have typically thought about the will of God in two different ways. There is the revealed will of God, and then there is the secret, or what is called the providential will of God. The former, the revealed will of God, is what we see in Scripture in many commands. When God gives us instructions, when God tells us how to live, when God tells us what not to do, that's the revealed will of God. That's 1 Peter 4:2. We are to live in pursuit of His will. We see His will. It's in the Word. We pursue it. But still, Scripture occasionally gives us glimpses of God's secret or providential will, like He does here in verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. Their suffering is according to His will. Now, when we think of the revealed will of God, this is not always followed. It doesn't always happen. In fact, as we look around, we can see that God's revealed will is often broken. It's just disobeyed. People just aren't doing it. What do we call that? Sin. That's just sin, right? It's sin against what God's revealed will is. But on the other hand, the providential will of God always happens. It always happens. This is His sovereignty, where He is sovereign, in control. He is at work. He is leading. He is moving all things towards His intended plan and will. And what Peter's doing here is Peter's reminding us of this secret will of God, or at least the sovereignty of God. And he reminds us this by telling us not only that we suffer according to God's will, but in the second half of the verse he said, we entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. He created us. He is Lord over us. He is sovereign over us. And we can and should entrust our souls to Him. Because in all things He is exercising and bringing about His perfect and glorious redemptive plan. R.C. Sproul, one of my favorite theologians, passed away several years ago. He describes it this way. This is one of the ways he kind of gets across this idea of God's sovereignty. He said, if there is one single molecule in this universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, just one molecule, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. Because if God isn't sovereign over all things, we have what hope do we have that his promises are actually going to happen? How do we know things are going to work out the way that he promises or plans if he's not sovereign over them? And what's interesting about this idea, because even now in some of your hearts and minds, this idea is just, it's scraping against your sense of freedom. Like, oh, I don't like that. But listen to me, the Jew in the Old Testament had no problem with it. They affirmed this wholeheartedly. And we see it clearly. We see it clearly throughout Scripture. And just real quick, I want to share with you some verses just to remind you of the sovereignty of God over all things. Why am I taking time to do this? Because it's so important, especially in your suffering. Especially when you suffer. And we'll come back to that in a minute. But firstly, the book of Lamentations, chapter 3. Lamentations is a book of lamenting. But listen to what it says. Who has spoken? And it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man about the punishment of his sins? And then Proverbs 16, a wonderful proverb to turn to when you're struggling through just what is happening in my life and what's going on and what should I do. Turn to Proverbs 16, but here's just three of the main points from Proverbs 16. Verse 4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Verse 9, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And then in the Old Testament, the most random thing would be the casting of lots, like the toss of a dice, right? It's just totally random. What's going to happen? 1 through 6. I mean, you know it's going to be a 1, a 2, a 3, a 4, or a 5, or a 6, but you don't know what. It's random. But God's Word says the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. He's sovereign over even those littlest random things. And then remember the life of Job. This is the life of Job after the Lord allowed Satan to bring testing and suffering into his life. Uninvited suffering. After he loses all of his crops, after he loses all of his herds, after he loses all of his children. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And then later on in Job, 40 chapters in, Job still confessing, I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's God's providential secret will. Isaiah 45, verse 7, I form light and I create darkness. He's not talking about filaments and candle powers. He's talking about light, I create good things, and darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. That's parallelism. Light, well-being, darkness, calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And then finally in Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. And then you think, okay, well, maybe that's just big things. Maybe he's just accomplishing big things like Jesus dying on a cross. He's not worried about the little things. What is the illustration he uses? Calling a bird of prey from the east. Just the flight of a bird. The man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and will bring it to pass. I have purposed
and I will do it. Our Lord God is sovereign over all things. And so we're to endure suffering by entrusting that sovereignty. And that sovereignty is repeated in the New Testament. In Ephesians 1:11, it says, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." And then one of our favorite verses, which again applies to you, brother, sister, in whatever suffering you're going through, Romans 8:28. You understand that verse that you cling to so often when you're going through a hard time is an expression of God's sovereignty over all things? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And we believe that. All things happening in your life, suffering brought on from you being a holy witness, and just suffering that happens because it's in a broken world, God is at work in all things for your good. How could He do that unless He was sovereign over all things? Jesus, when He was talking to the disciples and He was sending them out, you remember in Matthew 10, He was telling them, you're going to face persecution when you go out. But then Jesus reassures them with the sovereignty of God. Jesus said in Matthew 10, beginning in verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny?" All right, that means two sparrows are barely worth anything. "And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." God is sovereign over the little, tiniest, almost worthless sparrows. "Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." And then James, the brother of Jesus, makes practical application for our lives with the sovereignty of God. In James 4:14, he says, "You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.'" Listen to me. Peter's telling you. He's calling on you, and you're going to love my little turn of phrase here. He's calling on you to choose sovereignty. That's what he's saying. Choose sovereignty. Recognize it. Plant it deep down in your heart like a flag. For it serves as a great anchor for our souls in the midst of the storms and suffering. The theologian Herman Bavinck once wrote this. He captures this really well for us. Listen to him. He said, "Round about us, we observe so many facts which seem to be unreasonable, so much undeserved suffering, so many unaccountable calamities, such an uneven and inexplicable distribution of destiny, and such an enormous contrast between the extremes of joy and sorrow that anyone reflecting on these things is forced to choose between viewing this universe as if it were governed by the blind will of an unbenign deity, as is done by pessimism, or upon the basis of Scripture and by faith to rest in the absolute sovereign, yet however incomprehensible, wise and holy will of Him who will one day cause the full light of heaven to dawn upon these mysteries of life." In other words, these theologians, just like Peter and just like myself, when I'm telling you about the sovereignty of God, I'm not dismissing all the very real sufferings and hurts and pains that you have in your life. But what Peter is saying and what I'm encouraging you to is look to and entrust your soul to our sovereign God in the midst of your suffering. Because He's at work. He's over all of it. If He wasn't over it, what hope would you have that it's going to turn out for good? We sing and we talk about Him making beauty of ashes. He makes beauty of ashes. That's because he's sovereign. And this phrase, entrusting our souls to him, have you heard that before? Does that sound familiar? Who else has entrusted their soul to the sovereign God? Well, two places I thought of immediately. One is Jesus on the cross. The very epitome of unjust suffering. In Luke 23:46, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. That word commit is the same word entrust. Jesus knew he's suffering much and it is all unjust. And he knew the weight of judgment from the Father, which was far greater than the physical pain of dying on a cross. But he knew the Father had a sovereign plan. He entrusted himself. He entrusted his soul to the Father in the height of his suffering. But not only Jesus, I thought of Stephen. Remember Stephen in the book of Acts? Acts 7:59, as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stephen too, suffering unjustly for the sake of Jesus' name, for being a Christian. But he did not fear man. He did not fear his loss, his pain. He feared the Lord, and he entrusted himself to him. And he continued faithfully in the work, the good work that he was doing. Even while the stones were tearing him and bruising and breaking his flesh, he trusted in the sovereignty of God. And he could therefore entrust his soul in the midst of suffering. Both Jesus and Stephen persevered in their calling. Notice the last few words of verse 19. Entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Remember, I told you the whole message here is endure, endure, keep going. Don't give up on the good works. Keep doing good works. Rejoicing because your Father God has a plan and is with you. Glorifying God and His Son, because this is our calling and this is our platform in which we do that. And entrusting our souls to God's sovereignty. C.H. Spurgeon said this regarding God's sovereignty. There is no attribute of God more comforting to His children. It's comforting to His children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances and the most severe troubles, they believe that sovereignty hath ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules their afflictions, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. Oh, we have such great reason to hope, to trust, to rejoice, to glorify our God. And by His grace and for His glory, we'll do all these things. Let us pray. Father God, we commit our lives to You now. Lord, even as we've discussed hard things, even as our mind or even raising objections and excuses and caveats, Lord, we pray that the clarity of Your Word, the truth of Your Word, who You are and what You've done would be the foundation of our belief and our hope and our lives. And Lord, even when we doubt and we continue doubting, Father, help us look to Christ, who is our example of rejoicing and glorifying and entrusting. Let us look to Christ, who is the anchor for us, for rejoicing and glorifying and entrusting You. Oh Lord, help us by Your Spirit and Your Word to keep our eyes on Christ, that we might follow and obey. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.